you have your Bibles with me, you can turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 58 and chapter 59. For our public reading, I just want to read chapter 58. So if you would, in honor of God's word and in honor of Him, would you stand this morning as we read His word together? Isaiah chapter 58 reads, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see them naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray indeed this morning that we would hear your word with open ears, Father, with open hearts. Spirit, we ask that you would give us understanding in your word, that we might indeed understand it. We might clearly know what it means, what you have sought to communicate to your people through your word this morning. And then, Father, we also ask that you would give us grace, that we might be obedient to what you call us to, even in this text this morning. We love you, we praise you, we thank you most of all for the blood of Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How much is enough? Just how much is enough? How much am I required to do simply to get by as a follower of God? How much does God require of me to do just to get by, you know, just to qualify as a believer, just to qualify as a person who is a follower of a God, just to qualify as a Christian? I remember when I was in college, Lee and I decided that we would take the same World Lit 2 class. Some of you are Union students. Maybe you're in a World Lit 2 class. I hope it goes better than ours did. But what we had decided is we had taken the same teacher for World Lit 1. We decided that we'd liked her. You know, she was a good professor. So let's take her again. So we decided we would take her again. So we signed up for the class. We're in there the very first day. The only problem is that she was terribly difficult. She was a terribly difficult grader, especially on her papers. You know, we would do fine on our tests, we would do all that, but she would always have, you know, one big paper due at the end of the semester, and we would turn that in, and we would get, like, you know, a C or something. It was just frustrating, you know. You do all that work, and then you get that back. And so I remember we're sitting there on the first day of class, and she's going over the syllabus, you know, and talking about, and she kind of gets to that point where she's talking about the paper and the fact that's going to be there. And Lee, he's going to hate me for telling me this story, but Lee leans over to me and whispers and says, "I think I'm just going to settle for a B in this class. I think I'm just resolved to take a B," is what he said. Now, Lee was a very intelligent student. I say that, it's probably a bad story to tell on Lee. He was a very good student in college, and he did well. Although he did get a B in this class, I should note that, as well as I did. But, you know, he leaned over, whispered that to me, and I thought, you know what? She's a difficult grader. It's not a class in my major. A B's not that bad, you know. B doesn't mean bad, you know. I thought, why not? That sounds like a good deal. We'll just settle for a B up front, and that's what we decided to do. And she was gracious enough to grant us B's at the end of the semester, and that's what we earned. But I remember thinking just that it just hit me that morning when I walked out of class. I just thought, that's odd, but we've pretty much just resigned ourselves to the B. You know, we're not even going to try for an A, I don't think. There was another class that I took with another professor who would actually contract for grades with students at the beginning of the semester. Basically, the way the deal would work out is he would call everybody in, he would pass out the syllabus, and on the syllabus, if you wanted an A, there were certain requirements that you had to do. You know, you had to read certain books, and you had to make certain grades on the test, and, you know, all these different things. So that was one contract. Or if you decided, you know what, I can't do all that, there was another contract that was for a B, and it was a little bit of less work. And so on and so forth. Every grade level he went down, there was a little bit less work. And so you could decide at the beginning of the semester, you know what? I'm happy with a C. I'm only going to do the work for a C, and I'm good to go. At times, we approach the Christian life the same way. We come to God and we say, you know what, God? I know that it is tough. It is tough to really be faithful in serving you. I know that it is tough to really be faithful in walking in righteousness and walking in obedience. That is just hard. So I'm just going to go ahead and let you know up front, I'm going to settle for a B in this. You know, I'm just going to kind of settle in, trying to do whatever it takes, do whatever I need to do to get past. Or maybe we look at it this way. We say, you know what, God, if you could just make it clear what I need to do to get an A, I'll work for that. Or, you know, this much righteousness equals an A. This much righteousness equals a B. I'm not really resolved to do this much, so I'll just do this, Lord, and settle for a B, and everything will be okay. Sometimes we're tempted to approach the Christian life in very much the same way. Here's the problem. God is not interested in half-hearted disciples. He's not interested in half-hearted followers of Him. He wants total obedience. He wants us to look at Him and to go after Him with everything that we are. He wants us to recognize that indeed, by His grace, and only by His grace, but by His grace, we can indeed be true followers and worshipers of our God. That's what He's called us to. Settling for a B is not an option. It's not the call. The call is for entire life devotion to our God. Very much in this text this morning, we see an example of the Israelites just trying to get by in their worship, just trying to get by in their sacrifices before God and in their public rituals and all these things. They're just trying to get by. Seemingly, they wanted the blessing of God. They especially wanted His blessing over their enemies. I mean, they knew that that was important. They knew that they needed God to bless them. So really what they wanted to know is, God, what do we have to do just to kind of get by? What do we have to do just to meet your requirements, to meet your standards, so that we can be assured that you will bless us, that you will indeed take care of us? And yet the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, makes it very clear that manipulative religious rituals are not what he desires. He's not looking for us to try to manipulate him with our worship. We don't come in here this morning and think, you know what, God, I'm going to sing the songs as loud as I can, and I'm going to smile to everybody, and I'm going to speak an encouraging word, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to amen when William preaches, and then I'm going to go out and live like the devil. God could care less about that, right? It's not what he's concerned. He wants true worship. He wants those who follow him with passionate hearts, with hearts that say, God, I want to be obedient in every area of my life. That's what God has called us to. This morning, as we look at this text, we want to ask just a simple question. What is it that Isaiah is teaching us about true worship from the people of God in this text? What is it that he is teaching us about? What really characterizes true worship from this text? And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Well, I think the first answer to that question is this. First, we learn that sin towards one another in our daily lives denies true worship. Sin towards one another in our daily lives, in our daily living, denies true worship of our God. Look again at, look with me at chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And hopefully we'll be trying to pick up all of the rest of chapter 59, even though we didn't read it in our public reading. But 59, 1 and 2, the word of the Lord says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Again, your iniquities have made a separation. It is not here, and Isaiah makes it clear, it is not as if the Lord has, you know, his arms too weak. His arm's too short. He'd like to save you. He'd like to take care of you, but really he can't. He's tried, but he can't. No, that's not the case at all. It's not that the Lord is in the heavens. He's deaf. He can't really hear it. You know, if you'd speak up a little louder, maybe he could hear you. No, that's not the case at all. The problem, very clearly, is the people's sin. That is the problem. So then we can ask this question. What sin is he talking about? What is the sin that is such a problem for the people of Israel that indeed the Lord has not heard their cries? Well, I think he makes that clear. I think basically what happens is like us, so often in our lives, the Israelites were believing lies. And there were two particular lies that I want to mention this morning that I think they were believing, that were causing them to sin. Here's the first lie. First, they believed that God delights in and will bless us when we simply go through the motions. That's seemingly the lie that the Israelites were believing. That God, he delights in that. He will bless us when we simply just go through the religious motions. Look at 58, going back again. 58, 1 to 5, and just catch some of the phrases here. Start specifically at verse 2. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." Notice this next phrase. "As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake their judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments." They delight to draw near to God. They delight to draw near to God. They ask of His... I mean, they're involved in worship. And he goes on, verse 3, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Again, the people of Israel crying out to God, "Look, we're doing what you said we were supposed to do, right? Why do you not notice us? Why do you not listen to what we're doing?" And then the end of verse 3, the Lord answers, "Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." And verse 5, "Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" It seems very clear from the text that Israel had the motions down, right? They knew what to say. They knew how to come before the Lord. They knew where to gather. They knew, you know, how to spread out the sackcloth. They knew how to get the ashes down. They knew what to do to at least appear humble and contrite towards the Lord. They knew how to go through the motions. And yet, they knew like we know, right? I mean, we know how to put on the front. We know how to walk through these doors on Sunday morning and make everybody in the whole place think, what a religious person. You know, they're faithful, they're here. You know, at times we think, well, we'll just fill out that little card that the elders called us to fill out. You know, we'll turn that in and that'll make us look religious. That'll make us look holy. That'll make us look like everything is okay in our lives. We, just like the people of Israel, we know how to go through the motions, right? We know how to just use our language and whatever it is. We know how to go through it. We know how to come and sing the songs, especially if they're familiar to us. And we know how to do this. But here's what the Word of the Lord says this morning. He says it to Israel and He says it to us. Our God is not fooled. He's not fooled. He sees through that. We may convince everybody in this room that we are unbelievably devoted to the Lord, but our God will never be fooled. He will never be fooled. We may fool the church, we may fool our family, we may even fool ourselves into thinking that we are devoted to the Lord, but our God will never be fooled. He sees through it. Is that not what He says in verse 5? Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? The Lord sees through it. He knows what's going on in Israel, and He knows what's going on in Cornerstone Community Church this very morning. If you walked in this morning and you thought, you know what? I'm just really hoping that the Lord doesn't care about how I lived my life this week. That's just not true. He does. You know, does that mean that we shouldn't have come? No, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. The Lord has definitely taken care of our sins. But the lie is this, to simply believe that, well, you know, the Lord just, He doesn't really care. He's just not concerned. As long as I'm here, as long as I'm present, surely everything's okay. I think we could say very honestly, our churches today are plagued with this type of mentality. Especially in the South, we talked about in Wednesday night, about such the struggle that is going on in our current churches of just thinking, if I can just check my name on the list, put my tithe in the offering plate, get there on Sunday morning, you know, get my family together and get them there on Sunday morning, then everything's okay, everything's all right. You know what that is? It's called going through the religious motions. We are kings and queens of religiosity. Ray makes up words, I'll make up words, you know? Religion, I mean, we have got it down. We are kings and queens of it. We know how to put on a show. But the Lord is not concerned with our show. And He is not fooled by our show. And He is not impressed with our play acting. That is not what He requires. He requires truth and devotion and heartfelt obedience to His Word. That's what He requires. It reminds me, and I think maybe many of us would say this, it reminds us of Jesus' dealing with the Pharisees, right? We are not the only ones who have struggled with this. The Israelites were not the only ones who struggled with it. Even in Jesus' day, the religious people were great at being religious. They were great at going through the motions. They had everything down. If we do this, if we do this, if we do this, man, we'll be spiritual. Man, we'll be religious. But notice what Jesus says to him, even in Matthew 15. Just listen to this. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says this, even quoting the book of Isaiah. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Very pointed at what the Pharisees are doing. Jesus says, look, I'm not fooled. God is not fooled. In vain do you worship. In vain. This leads to the second lie. This whole idea of God's calling on our lives, God's calling on our lives to worship Him through obedience, through heartfelt obedience in our lives, leads us to the second lie that the Israelites were believing in. And the lie is this: God is not concerned about our treatment of others. God is not concerned about our treatment of others. They're believing in this lie that, well, we can just go through the motions and everything will be okay. That's lie one. And then lie two, God's not really concerned about how we treat everybody else. And these lies both are very closely connected here. But that seemed to be what was going on in the mind of the Israelites. You know, as long as we get to the temple, as long as we go through the motions, as long as we get the sackcloth and the ashes and everything's going okay, then everything should be all right. We don't have to really worry about other people. We don't have to worry about loving people and those types of things. Look at the text. Look at 58:6-7. Here the Lord kind of moves from this rebuke of the Israelites, and He talks about this true fast, what it really means to fast, what it really means to come before the Lord, what it really means to humble yourself before the Lord. And look what He says in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? It seems that the sin in Israel was very much a social sin. They simply were letting the hungry go hungry. They were simply letting those who didn't have a home remain homeless. Those who were naked to go without clothes. They were oppressing their slaves and oppressing those under. They seemingly had no care. Now, granted, they were there at temple on Sunday. I don't know if that's how it would have worked. I guess it would have been Sabbath, Saturday, however they went through the motions. But I mean, they were going through the motions. They were getting it done. But surely the Lord didn't care how we treat other people. I mean, that's not an issue, right? No. Isaiah rebukes them harshly and says, no, this is not the fast that the Lord requires. The Lord requires that you do justly, that you love one another, that you take care of the hungry, that you take care of the poor. All of these things is what the Lord has called them to do. And yet they have the audacity to ask this question, you know, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Even in mockery of what the Lord has commanded them to do, seemingly. But God has made it clear in His Word that we cannot claim to love Him and have no regard for those around us. That's a false claim. This is the lie. This is, you know, the lie is simply that God is not concerned with how we treat other people. The truth is, no. If you claim to love God, you will love others. Specifically, in 1 John, the author there, John makes it clear to his readers, look, if you are going to claim to love God, you better love the brothers and sisters. You better love the brethren. You cannot claim to love God and hate your brothers and sisters in Christ. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. Very much the same kind of principle is being identified here. If we are to claim to love God, we must have care and concern for those around us. We must. It's a call from the text. It's a principle throughout the text. In fact, think of it this way. If I called you to the side and I said, you know what, I want to have a private meeting with you. That would be a weird thing, wouldn't it, if I said that? But anyway, let's just pretend that I did that. I said, I want to have a good conversation with you. You know, let's go out. We're going to eat somewhere. We get to this place. You agree to it, which would be brave on your part. But we agree to it, and we sit down, and I say, you know what? Man, I am so burdened to be a faithful preacher. You know, I just want to be a faithful preacher. I mean, I just want to teach the text. I want the people of God to hear the Word of God, and I want them to love it, and I am just so unbelievably burdened to be a faithful preacher of the Word of God. And we talk and flesh that out, and we're on the same page. I mean, you're agreeing with me. You're encouraging me. Yeah, that sounds great. That's wonderful. And then right as we're about to get up, right as we're about to leave the conversation, I say this. Yeah, I want to be a faithful preacher. I just never want to stand in front of people and preach. Now, most of you, if you were in your right senses that day, would say, whoa, 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 sit back down. And you would call me back. And you would explain, look, William, that's a contradiction. You can't want to be a faithful preacher and never want to preach. By definition, a preacher preaches, right? I mean, by definition, that happens, you know. The very definition of biblical preaching at some point involves standing somewhere and proclaiming to people the Word of God. I mean, by definition, we preach. The same thing is true concerning our love of God. By definition, our love for God will mean love for others. By definition. to claim that we love God and simply ignore our neighbors, simply ignore the church, simply ignore those around us, to claim such a claim is the same thing as saying, I want to be a faithful preacher without ever preaching. It cannot happen. It does not work. By definition, to love God is to love others, is to love the church especially. But even others, even those outside the church, by definition, that's the way it works. I know at times it is very difficult to love the poor. It's really, I just have to say, it's just the Lord does work in a mysterious way. This very week, I'm studying this text. I'm working through this. Friday afternoon, I was here and I was, you know, typing my sermon out and getting ready to go. And in the middle of typing my sermon out, a guy walks in and is asking for money. You know, I'm just going, God, now how, what, you know, is this, you know, this is like a test, you know, you can't preach unless you give this guy money, you know, or, you know, and those are difficult situations. I mean, we have people walk in the church all the time asking for money. I mean, if you want to know about how much people ask for money and all that, talk to Nathan. He knows the struggle, and it's difficult. It is hard at times. I mean, we realize that the poor will take advantage of you. The needy will take advantage of you. Not only does the church know how to go through the motions, the poor know how to go through the motions. I mean, that's a reality, and we have to realize that. But just because of that does not mean that we have the right to simply say, well, good luck on your own. No. It's a difficult task. It's hard at times. We have to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I mean, that's a difficult to hold together, right? I mean, it's hard at times. To love our enemies and you know, turn the other cheek, all those things. Those are difficult passages, difficult truths to apply in our lives. And yet, it's the call of the text. We must engage in that. We must labor in that. One of the practical ways, and I mentioned Nathan, I mean, one of the practical ways that we can do this, if you're saying, okay, William, well, how do I love the poor? How do I love the needy? Nathan has a whole house full of them. And he has a whole house full of needs, even if there's not anybody there. As far as taking care of this and shelving this and, you know, praying for this and all these different things. If you come and you say, well, William, that's great, but, you know, Christianity is not practical. Here's a practical step. Don't leave the church this morning without talking to Nathan. Say, look, I don't know if I can lead a Bible study. I don't know if I can do this, but I can shelve some cans for you, you know, or I can clean some whatever you need cleaning. If you want to love, this is a ministry that's very much devoted to trying to feed the hungry, that's very much devoted to trying to take care of those who are not being taken care of, or even at times take care of those who have not taken care of themselves very well. Another ministry, on Thursday night, we had the Birth Choice Banquet. That's another practical ministry, even in Jackson, who is saying, we will fight for those who cannot fight for themselves, namely innocent, unborn children. And I'd be careful how I use the word innocent there. But we, as the church, we have even practical ways in which we can fight for these people. Birth Choice is always needing people to come and volunteer to either, and the same situation goes there. You can clean if you're not comfortable, if you don't have the time to be a counselor, you can clean. And I guarantee you, my mother-in-law will put you to work. She can do it, you know. She can do it. But they need counselors. You know, if you want a more active role, I mean, and it takes time. Ask my wife. You know, I mean, she, you have to go through meetings and do all those things. It does. It's difficult. It's a hard task. But do not claim to love your God and simply ignore the people around you. We as the church cannot do that. We must not do that. We must not follow Israel and just going through the motions and just trying to, you know, please God with this or that. Rather, we as a church need to, in heartfelt obedience to the Word of God, love our neighbor. Is that not what Christ said? Love your neighbor, even as yourself. That's the call. I think that's the call even from this text. Well, the first point is simply that sin in our daily lives denies any hope of true worship. But second, I think Isaiah is teaching us also that God will bless those who worship Him by reflecting His character and work. Not only will sin be a hindrance, not only will sin deny our worship, but God will bless those who do worship Him in truth, who do worship Him in spirit. Now, we have to explain this and work this out. So follow with me. But look at verses 58, 8, and 9 again. Isaiah writes, Then, and again, he's talked about this true fast, about feeding the hungry, taking care of the poor, taking care of the oppressed. He's talked about all that. And then he says, after you do that, then shall light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. Indeed, we see clear. Now, I have to pause even before we start fleshing this point out. I have to pause and say this is not the health and wealth gospel here. You know, this is not, if you'll come and you'll do this and you'll really worship God with a broken and contrite spirit, then God will give you a Cadillac, you know, or God will, you know, whatever. I mean, maybe He will give you a Cadillac. I don't know. It's not a sin to have a Cadillac. Maybe it is. I don't know. But I mean, it's not that kind of idea. It's not this health. Again, what is that? That's manipulative worship of God. That's coming to God to say, God, I'm going to worship you and worship you and worship you and worship you so that you will give me this. No, that's not what Isaiah is talking about. It's not what he's talking about in this passage. Yet, we cannot deny the fact that God does make very clear He will bless those who worship Him in truth. Is that not clear in the text? He will bless us if we worship Him in truth. Again, look at pick back up at 58, verse 9, starting with B there after the here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, again, this calling to love people, to take care of those around us. If you will take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then, here's the blessing here, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water. And it goes on, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. I mean, so this idea that if we will worship God truly, if we will worship God faithfully, then indeed He will bless us. He will bless us for our obedience. I think the way we need to, you know, possibly see this is the biblical idea is if we are faithfully pursuing obedience, all right, if we are faithfully pursuing obedience of God, then God will bless us and provide for us and meet our needs. Here's what I'm thinking about. In the end, it is God's desire to feed the poor, right? It is God's desire to take care of the hungry. That is seemingly something that God desires. The very source of that, the source by which, it's obviously God. He will provide. He will come through. But what is the means? What is the means by which the food gets to the poor? Very often, it is the very people of God. He uses us as the means, as the vehicle, to take what He has blessed us with that we might in turn be a blessing to others. That's the call here. God will bless us through our obedience so that we in turn might be a blessing to others. But don't we miss that at times? You know, God provides for us, be it financially, be it a new job, be it whatever, and we just think, oh God, look how great You've taken care of me. Now again, I'm not saying that God's not going to take care of us. He's not going to take care of our families, and he wants us to do that, and He calls us to do that. But this is a question we need to be asking ourselves. God, how can I use whatever blessing it is, how can I use this blessing that You have given me to be a blessing to others? How can I use it in such a way? I think very much as we look at our own lives, we look at what God has blessed us with and what God has given us, the call on those blessings, the very purpose behind those blessings is so that you might in turn be a blessing to others. If that's the case, if that's the call, then it is good for us even this morning to stop and ask ourselves the question, how am I being a blessing to others through what God has given me? How am I doing that? What in my life, what am I doing in my life to really bless others, be they the people of God or be they lost men, whatever. What am I doing to use what God has given me that I might indeed bless others? That's the call. When we talk about true worship, when we talk about, you know, not going through the motions, that's what we need to do. We need to be a blessing to others. And I believe the principle is clear that God will indeed bless us. God will indeed take care of us. God will indeed provide for us. If we say to our God, God, we want to be obedient to you. We want to provide for this person, or we want to, you know, help this person on their mission trip, or we want to provide for this family who's struggling and they don't have food, or you know, I want to be able to go up to the church and work, or you know, go help this family and clean their yard or do those things, but I can't find the time. God will provide. I believe that. Our God will provide. Now, it may not always be the way we think He's going to provide, but He will provide so that we might be a blessing to others. I think we can say it this way. God delights in being good to His people, partly because His people delight in being good to others. Do you see that? God delights in blessing us. Why? So that we can sit around and be real, you know, happy, rich Christians? No. God delights in being good to His people because He knows His people will take care of the poor. He knows His people will fight for the unborn babies. He knows that His people will stand up and fight for truth and will work and labor among people who will go to their neighbors and say, "How can I help you? What can I do?" And those are hard, difficult tasks, but the Lord delights in being good to us so that we might labor in those very tasks. Let me just pause for just a second. I hope and I pray this of Cornerstone. It is very good. And we've stressed the idea of teaching theology and doctrine, and we come to our classes, and I hope and I pray that we never lose that vision of the importance of teaching truth, of the importance of making sure that people understand the Word of God, that they know their systematic theology, that they know the history of the church and those things that we're teaching in Sunday school, that they would know these truths. But they are not an end in themselves, guys. If Cornerstone Community Church is not known as a church who reaches out to others, who labors, who continues to support ministries, who continues to support Birth Choice and the Care Center, and who reaches out to, if we are not known as people who will love other people, then we might as well throw our doctrine away. Why? Right? Because here's the reality. Our doctrine commands that. Our truth commands that. Love for God means loving others. Love for God, yes, that's a doctrinal statement. But what does it command of us? It commands that we love others. We must labor in this. We must never just sit amongst ourselves and think, wow, look at all this great teaching and look at all this wonderful stuff and the elders, you know, they're doing such a great job. And no, there is a call on our lives. There is a call from even this text this morning. We would not just go through the motions, and we would not just fill our heads with ideas, but that we would learn the Word of God, that we might indeed know the commands of God, that we might indeed leave this place, go out into our workplaces, go out into our families, go out into the lost nations, and show them the gospel, and preach to them the gospel, and love them even as Christ has loved His church. Well, that's a calling for us as a church, and I pray and I hope that we as a church will do that. Well, we might get to this question and we say, well, all that's great, William, and all that sounds good, but how in the world are God's people ever going to actually get to that point? Because that's difficult, right? I mean, it's difficult to get to the point. I mean, and very much, I think if we read, you know, just look real briefly at verses in chapter 59, verses 9 through 15, very much you have what Isaiah's doing here is this confession of the people that, you know what? Isaiah, you're right. You're right. I mean, look what they say. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light. We hope for it. And behold, darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, and conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. And justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he departs from evil, makes himself a prey. I mean, there's this confession, even of the people of Israel. Look, we know what we need to be doing, but our sin is just so great. Our struggle is, there's just unrighteousness just flourishes. Injustice just flourishes. I mean, our transgressions are ever before us. Our iniquities are ever before us. What will we do? What is our hope? Look at the rest of verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. You catch this next phrase. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. What is the hope for the people of Israel? It's our hope. The hope is this, and this is the third truth that Isaiah is teaching us. True worship. And again, even as we've defined it, this loving others and loving the people of God and making sure we take care of the oppressed and take care of the poor and feed the hungry, all that. True worship. That's what I'm saying in that phrase. True worship will be restored at the coming of the Redeemer. True worship will be restored at the coming of the Redeemer. Isaiah goes on, even in verses 17 and 18, he put on righteousness, speaking of God here, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. In verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Even as Isaiah has already talked about this promised servant that we've looked at even in these last few chapters, this promised one that is to come, even here he talks about this idea that there is one to come, that God himself, and the imagery is very clear. Who is it that puts on the righteousness as a breastplate? It is God himself. Who is it that takes up the helmet of salvation? It is God himself. What is it that the Lord cloaks him with? I love this imagery. He cloaks himself with his zeal for the salvation of even the nations, as we'll see in the text to come and in the chapters to come. God himself will restore righteousness. God himself will restore justice. He will come. And yet, we can say, very clearly this morning, indeed, he has come. Has he not? The Redeemer that was promised to Zion, we know his name. We know who he is. We can look back, we can turn over, even as we've read this morning, that Jesus Christ came to be our priest. We know that he took upon himself our battle and fought on our behalf. And I think it's clear in this text, the battle here is not against the Babylonians and the Assyrians, is it? That's not the battle. The Lord did take up that battle, but that's not the battle. The battle is against sin and death and everything that holds us captive and our unrighteousness and our injustice. That's what held us captive. And what is it that the Lord came to defeat and to battle? Christ came to defeat sin and death and unrighteousness on our behalf. That's what Christ came to do. That's the battle that he came to fight. And even in John 4, and I think it's great that this idea is picked up, even in John 4, where Jesus is there talking to the Samaritan woman, what does he say? A time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God shall do what? They shall worship him in spirit and in truth. I love how he says that. A time is coming, it's still coming, and yet it even now is. So even this morning, we can worship our God in such truth. Even this morning, we can go out and help the hungry. We've mentioned ways we can do it. There are very practical ways, even in our own lives, that we can go out and feed the hungry and take care of the oppressed, lift off the yoke of slavery, fight for those who have not even been born. I mean, all these things that we can do, even now, Why? Because God, Christ has come, the Redeemer has come. He has changed our hearts. He has changed our lives, and He has said to us, "There will be the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship Me in spirit and truth." And He has called us this morning to the very task, that we might indeed worship our God in spirit and in truth, that we might love the brethren, that we might take care of those who are in need, that we might feed the hungry. All those things, even now, we can do by the grace of Christ. Yet, it is still coming. The Redeemer is still coming, right? We live in an odd age. We live in an odd time in redemptive history. Has this passage been fulfilled? Has the Redeemer come to Zion? Has the Lord made a new covenant with His people? Yes and no, right? I mean, yes, in the sense Christ has come. Yes, in the sense Christ won victory on the cross. Yes, in the sense that Jesus said Himself, the time now is that the true worshipers shall worship Him in spirit and truth. But has all injustice been done away with? I hope that you can very quickly answer that question, no. If you haven't, watch the news tonight. Just watch the news. It'll be very clear that all injustice has not been done away with. All unrighteousness has not been done away with. Sin is still here. Death is still here. But here's the hope, church. The Redeemer is coming again. He's coming back. And this time, there will be no enemies left standing. There will be no injustice. There will be no more children who are killed for the sake of just convenience. He will do away with that. There will be no more hungry. There will be no people starving. There will be no more the world watching as a woman is simply starved to death because it wasn't comfortable or convenient. The Lord is coming, and He is bringing justice with Him, and He is bringing righteousness with Him, and He will take on the breastplate of righteousness, and He will come, and He will be victorious, and He will conquer. And we know the name of our Redeemer, do we not? It is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who has said, even after His first coming, "I will be back, and My people will be Mine." And on that day, on that glorious day, we will shed these lives of sin, this struggle, this battle with sin, this fight, we will shed that off, and we will come before His glorious throne, even as Nathan read. We will gather before His throne on that day, and we will sing and worship and praise our God in spirit and in truth forever and ever and ever. Indeed, the zeal of the Lord will do this. That is our hope this morning, church. The zeal of the Lord will do this. We live in difficult times. It's hard. I know I can think of times, even this week, just watching news reports and just thinking, God, why? What in the world? But here's the call. We must get in the trenches. We must battle. We must fight. We must labor. For those who can't labor for themselves, for those who can and don't, but we must fight. We must fight to love the world, and we do it with the hope that one day our God will make an end to injustice. Our God will make an end to unrighteousness. And all those enemies that stand on that day will fall. They will be defeated by the mighty hand of our Lord. I hope and I pray that the weight of that hits you, that you know the great truth, even as we've talked about this morning, that you understand where we are in redemptive history, and that you, as the people of God, would say, God, we want to join even on this day, even as you have promised us through Christ, that we might indeed truly worship you through heartfelt obedience in our living, in our practice, in everything that we do. As we come to the table this morning. I think it's good and very appropriate for us indeed to remember what the zeal of the Lord has accomplished through Christ. And it is good for us to remember that the zeal of the Lord has sent His Son to bear our sins, to die on a tree. This is what we remember this morning. And I ask, even as we take of the elements, that we would indeed remember the sacrifice of the Lord. 1 John, and Chad pointed this out this morning, 1 John makes it very clear. How do we know how we're supposed to love other people? Who do we look to? What is our example? It is Jesus Christ. It is His self-sacrificially offering Himself on the cross. That is our example of love. I pray that as we remember this morning what Christ has done on the cross, that we would consider others and think, God, show me. Spur me on. Encourage me. Give me the grace that I might love others even as Christ has loved me through the cross. Let us remember and dwell on that even this morning. And then also, even as we have said, I pray that as we take this bread and drink this cup, that we would say to the Lord, come quickly. Put an end to the injustice. Put an end even to my sin, God. Put an end to my rebellion. It seems to, I run from it, but it's so hard at times. And may we, even as the Lord commanded us, may we remember that not only has He come, but He is coming. He is coming again. What we'll do is we'll take a moment of silence. At that time, the ushers will come forward, the musicians will get into place. We invite all those who are in good standing with the local evangelical church to take this morning. If you are not a believer, hear this and hear me well. If you're not a believer, when the Lord comes again, if you have not believed and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be numbered among His enemies. Now that's a serious threat, I know, and it's a serious thing to say, but I only say it because the text says it. Therefore, I beg you and plead with you even this morning, repent of your sins, turn, forsake yourself, forsake your sins, forsake your life, and give yourself to Christ. Believe in what Christ has done. Believe indeed that a Redeemer has come to Zion and His name is Jesus Christ. And throw yourself at the mercy of God. I plead with you this morning. We do ask that if you are not a believer, that you would abstain from taking of the elements, that you would not do that. But at this time, as the ushers get forward, let's just take a moment of silence to really remember what Christ has done for us. So let's do that now.